Well, Christmas is over with for another year. Within a week or so, we'll be carrying those boxes back to the basement. Everything will be taken down and packed away. The gifts that we have given and received will already be well used or exchanged. And for the most part, life is going to get back to what it was like before the holidays started. And you know, for a lot of people, that's all there is. A lot of the people that you know and the people that we see around us all the time, that's all that there is. Christmas is a nice time of year. And that's about it. You notice most of the songs on the radio have to do with the weather and the decorations and the food. Chestnuts roasting, you know, all of that. That's what it's about. It's a time of year where you have special food. It's better if it's cold. It's even better than that if it snows Christmas Eve. And we eat these things and we enjoy our families. And then when it's over with and the gifts are given and received, then we take it all down and wait 11 months and we gear up again. And for most people, that's all there is to it. There's nothing more. And, you know, it's been that way from the very beginning. The good news of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ has been either ignored or misunderstood by the vast majority of people from the very beginning, from the time when God first made the announcement to those few people. And we saw last week how the people in Jerusalem had been anticipating the news for a long, long time. They had been longing for the Messiah to come. They wanted to be free of the political oppression. And yet when the news came, they ignored it. They were troubled by it. They were stirred up by it. All of Jerusalem was troubled, and yet they didn't do anything about it. They didn't go to Bethlehem. They didn't examine it any further. Some got busy with religious activity. Herod got busy with open hypocrisy, but for the most part, people just said, okay, that's done. It's over. And it's still that way today. Everyone in our culture seems to know about Jesus' birth, and very few seem to understand the impact of it. And that's just the reality of life. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, and they just don't get it. And what I want to talk with you today about is how you can be an effective part of changing that in the lives of the people that you know and love. And I'm thinking in particular about people who have rejected the gospel outright and who have drawn a hard line with you and said, I don't want to talk with you about that anymore. How you can still be effective in talking with them. And the people who think that they get it, but they clearly don't. How do you get through to them? They know all about it. And every time you bring it up, they're ready with their four or five responses that leave you going, what do I say to that? Been there? You know, you and I have a clear biblical mandate to tell the good news to this lost and dying world. We have a personal responsibility to proclaim the gospel anywhere and everywhere to whoever we can, not to just say, well, you know, I told them, I planted a seed, not to just leave it at that. We have a responsibility to be clear with the gospel, to help them get it, to proclaim the good news in obedience to God, and to do it in hopes that He will open their hearts to receive the truth. Now, whether He opens their hearts is up to Him, but you and I must proclaim the gospel. And so the real challenge for us is to know what to say, isn't it? When they're ready with their responses, and some of their responses seem to just leave us going, wow, what do I say to that? Our effectiveness in obeying this mandate to tell the good news depends an awful lot on just knowing the issues. Knowing the issues that are prevalent in a lost person's heart, knowing the things that well up within them, and knowing how to address those things biblically. It's really a matter of developing the skill necessary to be an effective evangelist. We'll be better or worse at evangelism depending on whether we know what to say to challenge the hearts of lost people. And the good news is, in terms of this particular endeavor, the lost hearts are incredibly consistent. And the things that you have to say, there may be a million ways to say it, but there are a few issues that must be covered for anyone to come to repentance, or as John MacArthur has said, to even be offended enough to reject the gospel. If you're not even being clear enough for them to reject the gospel, then we need to work on our skills a little more. Well, the hard part for us seems to be knowing what to say. And to help with that, I want to get back into the book of Matthew this morning. We'll be in chapter 4, toward the end of the chapter. Now, the Magi, which we looked at last week, the Magi showed up in chapter 2 announcing the birth of the king, wanting to know where he was so they could worship him. They were informed of the location that had been announced in prophecy. They went and worshiped. Everybody else was stirred up. Herod has got a strategy to kill this threat to his throne, so Joseph takes his family and hides in Egypt. And then Herod, realizing he'd been outsmarted, just kills all of the babies, all the male children under 2 years old, in an attempt to kill the Messiah. Then in chapter 3, we get a picture of the ministry of John the Baptist, and Jesus is baptized. Then in chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by Satan. And then he moves to Galilee and begins his public ministry. So that's kind of the background. You get roughly 30 years just in those brief chapters. What I want you to look at with me this morning is Matthew 4, 17. This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's moved into Galilee to set up his operating headquarters, a place to go into the different cities from. And it says in verse 17, Matthew chapter 4, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now we have in this one sentence the content of what Jesus was preaching to the lost people of Palestine. This would be the central point of the messages that Jesus preached in various places at various times. Please don't miss the fact that Jesus had a clear, easily defined point to his messages that Matthew had no trouble recording in one sentence. I've said before, I think every sermon should have at least one point. His qualifies. A clear point that can be laid out in one sentence. That's what we have here. And here it is: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, to many in the modern church, and this has also always been this way, but many in the modern church have come to view preaching as a performance. It's a show to be seen. It's something like going to a concert. You go to observe the skill of the oratory. You go to just feel the pathos. If he gets worked up, "It was a good sermon today, preacher." If he stomps his foot and rants a little bit, then that's good preaching. Our preacher can really preach. What did he say? Well, I don't know, but he can really preach. It's an event to be observed and enjoyed. It's something to be moved by. If there are stories that elicit emotion, then that was a good sermon, preacher. Sadly, many preachers play to that expectation. But this text says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say." And then it gives us what he said. That means that the content of the messages is the central issue, not the tone of voice, not the ability to inflect, not the way you could tell a story that would make you feel something. But here's what he said. He was preaching and saying. And that should always be the case. There has to be content in any sermon. But remember, Jesus was using one method in preaching. He was using one method to reach the lost people of Palestine, one way to go and talk to a lot of people at one time. But the content was the point. Now, if you're talking one-on-one or one to a small group, the content is still the point. The point is not that you can use the rules of logic to win the argument, to make them feel small or to make yourself look good or to spar verbally. The point is the content of what you say. And this text gives us the content of what Jesus said to the lost people of his day. It's a consistent theme in Scripture, as I'm going to show you in a few minutes. And here's the content. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, obviously, Jesus did not just walk around saying that one sentence over and over and calling it a sermon. This was the propositional statement. This was the summation of the message. These were the things that he expounded on, that he said in various ways at various times. Here's the point, and this is a continual thing. From that time, he began to preach and to say these things. This was the heart of his message. This was continually the heart of his messages. These were the things that he put forth and elaborated on and explained. He was continually saying these things in his sermons. And in this summary of the content, we find a good guideline for our own evangelism. If you want to be effective in reaching the people that have already stiff-armed you so many times that you don't know what to say, and if you want to be effective at the new people who have got their excuses so well practiced and are so ready to shoot you down, and if you want to know what to say in response to their vain assertions, pay careful attention to what Jesus said in this summation of his messages. In this central sentence of what Jesus preached, there are some answers. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as you seek to help people understand the gospel, the first issue that I want you to include in your evangelism is this need for personal repentance. Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent." And this is an imperative verb. In English, the subject of the sentence is understood most of the time when the verb is in the imperative, but we know that it means you repent. I'm talking to you. That's how we, you know. It's there. The you is in there. You repent. It is absolutely necessary to repent in order to be in good standing with God. Everyone has to repent. So as you talk with people about their need for the gospel, you have to find a way to get this into the conversation. Now, you can stand up on your tiptoes and say, "Repent!" And there may be times when that would actually be appropriate, but there are many ways to get this into the conversation. There's a lot that you can insert into a casual conversation, sometimes very direct, sometimes more subtle. There's a lot you can say about this because the subject of repentance presupposes the presence of sin. And Jesus said to everybody, "Repent, because everybody has sin." And this is a thing that plagues the human heart. This is what's driving so much of that vain feedback that you get whenever you bring up the gospel to somebody. There's a sin issue in that heart. There's something stirring in that heart already. And if you can point out this issue of sin and address it properly, you can help that person to actually understand the gospel. If there were no sin, there would be no need to repent. So when Jesus said repent, he is taking for granted that everyone listening is a sinner. Jesus did not apparently ever try to convince anyone that he or she was a sinner. He didn't say, "Listen, I know you think you got it all together, but let me tell you, you're a sinner." He just skipped that altogether and started with repent. He presupposes the presence of sin. Now, why would he do that? He's perfect in wisdom. It's not like we need to get a new method. He does that because everybody knows. Now, they don't necessarily want you to see that they know. They don't necessarily tell you that they know. But this issue of sin is right there in their hearts. And when you say repent, they know. They know they're caught. So Jesus didn't try to convince them they were sinners. He knew they were, and he knows that they know they are. And so he starts with repent. He addresses sin head on, and he never allows the sinner the opportunity to claim ignorance or innocence. And you need to do this as well. You can be very direct, and sometimes you need to be. And you might have to say to someone at some point, something like, you know, you'll never get free of this guilt you keep complaining about until you repent of your sin and get right with God. There are times when being that direct is necessary. If you get someone who just keeps on whining about how the psychologist isn't helping me, maybe you can help them with something that direct. Or, depending on the circumstance, you may need to be more subtle. And you can say to someone, listen, I know a way that you can be forgiven for all of your sins forever. Or if they say to you, well, you know, I don't know, all the hypocrites are always telling me this and that, and they're always trying to ram this down my throat. And you could say, hey, listen, I used to be that way, if you were that way. I used to be that way, but you know what? Now, I just tell people how they can have all of their sins forgiven forever. And if they don't want to talk about that, I don't have much else to help them with. Not quite as in your face as you'll never be free till you repent, but it's the same subject, isn't it? You can let the conversation take its own turn. You don't have to come in with your boilerplate presentation and sit them down and give a 20-minute sermonette. But in the midst of the conversation, you can be free from all of your sins. You can be forgiven of all of your sins forever. You don't need to just go get a dose. You can have that wiped out forever. But if you're going to help anyone deal with the truth of the gospel, if you're going to help anybody get it, you have to deal with the issue of sin and the need for personal repentance. And when they object, you need to be ready with having thought through what you can say so that you can counter their objections with this need to repent, this need to be forgiven of sin. Just assume it. Don't give them the argument that they might not be sinners. Well, if you think about it, you can come up with a lot of ways to say that and to insert that subject matter into conversations with your friends and loved ones. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Second issue I want to see you include in your evangelism is the issue of a kingdom. Now again, remember, this is a summary statement. These are the things that Jesus elaborated on. But even in our time, this issue is hotly debated. There's an ongoing argument over the issues of lordship and salvation in our time. Some people say that you can receive Jesus as Savior now and receive Him as Lord later, maybe in this life, maybe even only when you get to heaven. But they say that even without submitting to Him as Lord, you can still appropriate salvation to your life by praying a certain prayer and receiving Him as Savior. Well, in this statement, Jesus is indicating the opposite of that view. Here, He's giving the very basis for your need to repent as the fact that there is a kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, if there's a kingdom, folks, there's a king. And the person you're talking to is not king. And this is the very reason that they need to repent. There's a sovereign Lord who has been offended by this person's sin. There's a king. This person has failed to submit to the king and now is in danger of incurring the king's wrath. The idea that you can be saved without submitting to the king is utterly foreign to Scripture. And Jesus puts the two together here in a way that they cannot be separated. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, if you think this through, you can find a lot of ways to insert God's sovereign rule and our status as a creature into conversations with people who have already stiff-armed you and said, you can't talk to me about God anymore. Or with people that you meet who are going to tell you that. You need to steer them to an understanding that there is a holy God to whom they are accountable and that there will be a day of reckoning. You need to remind people that there is another who sets the standards for living and for right and wrong. And if they say to you, well, you know, I worship God in my own way. Or it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You ever heard those? And you go, wow, what do I say to this? You can respond by saying, you know, only God can decide what kind of worship is acceptable to Him. And He's given us those standards in His Scripture. And you and I are going to be judged on whether or not we've obeyed Him. Or if they say, you know, the religious hypocrites are keeping me out of church. I'd go to church, but I used to go, and the hypocrites, they're why I don't go anymore. And you can say, well, you know, the hypocrites didn't have a right to judge you. But God does. And God will judge all of us. He sets the standards for what's right and wrong behavior. He does. Not the people at church that you're mad at. But you got to understand, God's going to judge them, and He's going to judge you because He has given us in His Scripture the standards for right and wrong. And you're going to answer to Him. You can say to them, since God made you, it is God who determines how you must worship and what is right and wrong behavior and right and wrong worship and right and wrong thinking. And it really doesn't matter if I agree or you agree or if the guys over there at that church you're calling hypocrites agree. We all have to adjust to God's one standard. There's a king and he must be obeyed. Well, as the lost person reacts to this sting of conviction and defends himself in his sin, this is where most of the fighting takes place. This is where most of the argument happens, is who gets to be king? That's really the heart of it. In the realm of personal will and personal authority, that's where the fight is. And to the lost mind, self sits on the throne. Not just in my heart, but in heaven. To the lost mind, self is the ultimate authority. And so you're always hearing things from your friends and neighbors and the people you work with. Well, I think. Well, to me, what really matters. Well, I just don't believe God would. Or how could a loving God. Just the beginning of that question says, I have a higher standard than God and let me judge Him. And you've got to be ready to counter that kind of thinking with some sort of reminder that God is the sovereign king and that all of His creatures must obey Him and the standards are laid out in the Scripture. He is the creator. He is the only standard. No creature has a right to question Him or ignore Him or dispute with Him. No creature has any right to disregard what God has said. There is a kingdom. And God's creatures must obey Him. As that verse in Romans 9 says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That's the feedback they need to get when they exalt themselves above God in casual conversation with you. You can say it in those words or in some other way. Who are you to answer back to God? You can say to lost people, what right have you got to tell God? What gives you the right? They're making assumptions that you can't give them if you love them and you want to help them. Make no apologies for the authority of the Creator. And allow no subtle or direct assault against God's status as God. You need to come back again and again to the fact that He made you, He owns you. Who are you to talk back? And when they rail against that, they're already reacting against the sting of conviction. And the loving thing to do is to bring them more sting in hopes that God will give them the gift of repentance. Point them to God as God and themselves as creatures. Remind them that the very reason there's a need for personal repentance is that they have personally offended the King. As long as the lost man thinks his opinion is so important, he'll never repent. It is only when we come to face that we're nothing before God that our hearts are ready to repent. And so if we feed that disposition of the lost man that his will and his mind and his opinion is so lofty that he has the right to question God, we're not helping him repent. We have to challenge that very rebellion that would say, well, how could God? Or how would a loving God? Or I think God should. You need to cut it off at the ankles in kindness in hopes that they'll repent. Without lordship, there can be no repentance. So to be effective in your evangelism, you have to be ready to point people to the truth of God's sovereign reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The third thing I want you to focus on in your evangelism is this idea of heaven. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Lost people tend to be real focused on the here and now, right? I mean, that's all they have. But we got to give them a little break because truth is we have more and we still have trouble not being focused on the here and now. But as we interact with the lost, we need to try to help them understand that there is something beyond this life. There's something beyond what we can see with our eyes and feel and touch and have here in this world. And I don't mean by that that you give them some kind of shallow promise of great rewards and ignore the greater issues of salvation. Sometimes you hear people talking about heaven in a way that it's almost like they're saying, well, okay, if you don't want that Savior stuff, forget that. Can't we just sign you up for the streets of gold? Can we at least get you to sign for that? Don't do that. I'm not saying talk about heaven as a way to appeal to the greed of the lost to say, well, there's a reward, don't you want it? I'm talking about you're helping them to realize and you're talking with them that there is a supernatural dimension to life even now. And there are eternal consequences and realities that are impacting them. There is a future. There is a heaven. It's not to be used as an appeal to the lost man's greed. Jesus is the treasure of heaven. The gold is just pavement. But in hopes that God would awaken their hearts to the truth of His gospel, we ought always to challenge lost people with the fact that there are spiritual realities beyond this life. There is an eternal nature to our existence. And we serve the eternal King of heaven, or will be judged by Him. Wrapped up in this subject of heaven, there is the issue of judgment and reward. Some people are going to be in heaven, and some people are not going to be in heaven. The King is the one who determines and decides who's going to be where. But But we need to help people see that this is not just about how you can, well, the very thing so many people are preaching about these days, how you can have a better job, how you can be a better husband, how you can be a better wife, how you can have a better life. That's not it. Jesus warned of the opposite. In this world, you will have tribulation. What about after? There is coming a day when God is going to judge this world. Some people are going to heaven, some people are not. And we need to include that truth in our evangelism. Fourth issue I want you to include in your evangelism is the urgency to decide now. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, at hand. When the lost person grows uncomfortable under the burning light of conviction, one of the immediate responses is to try to put this thing off. "I'm troubled by this thinking about heaven and hell. I'll deal with that later. There's plenty of time. I'm still fairly young. I'll deal with that when I'm older. I'll think about that later. Paul, I'll hear you again on this subject. We'll talk some more." But in Jesus' messages to these poor dying souls, there was always a sense of urgency. And you and I need to have that. We need to communicate that to those that we love. The time is now. Don't put God off assuming that He'll continue to be gracious. There needs to be in us an urgency to tell the good news while there's still time. And there needs to be a certain urgency in our warning as we think about what's going to happen to these folks if they don't repent. In hopes that God will open their hearts, we call them to Christ with urgency. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is now. This is not something to put off until later. The return of the Lord is imminent. It could be any time. God has been patient with you, but now He's calling you to repent. He's giving you opportunity. What are you going to do? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to challenge people with that truth, to humble themselves before Christ while there's yet time. Now, what I've given you this morning is very, very different from most of what's available on the subject of evangelism, very different from what I was taught in churches, in two different churches before I went to seminary, very different from what I learned in seminary. Most of the tracks you'll see follow a different approach that's consistent with what I learned and you may have learned. And here's how it goes. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But sin has interfered with that plan. And God has provided a way of escape in Jesus Christ, and you need to choose to take the gift He is offering. So basically, under the other plan, sin is the enemy. You're the victim. God is hoping the plan is going to work out, and it's up to you to take it or leave it. I would suggest to you that that approach just feeds that pride of the lost man that already thinks he's got a right to question God. And this other method of evangelism starts from that disposition, as though the person did have that right. It appeals to the pride of the human heart, and it further entrenches the sinner in his sin, and it avoids this issue, kind of dances around it, of personal responsibility for sin. And it gives a picture of a God who is somehow just slightly less than authoritative. I would encourage you to scrap that method. Now, remember, two different churches, two different systems, plus seminary, plus all these tracks. And it wasn't working for me. I wasn't getting any traction in talking with the lost. And then I start looking to the Scripture, trying to find something in the Scripture that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I can't find it. Not laid out that way. That's not ever the approach in Scripture to the lost. It's always repent, you're in big trouble, you better get this right, So I searched and found some more biblical resources that were consistent with this passage and others. There's a need for personal repentance. You got to deal with God's sovereignty. He's the king of the kingdom. You got to press on the eternal realities of heaven and the need to act now. Now, let me show you a very different presentation of the gospel from this one, and that it still has these same characteristics. Acts chapter 17. Beginning with verse 22. Acts 17, 22. Now this is Paul in Athens speaking to the elite, the guys who had time for a lot of casual discussion or intense discussion, but a lot of spare time. These men were wealthy, they were well educated. Acts 17, verse 22 through verse 34. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Diocenus and the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them." Now in this brief message to the Athenians, Paul hits on all of these same characteristics that Jesus had as characteristics of His messages. He addresses the issue of lordship in verses 24 through 26. Now, this isn't in the same order, and I'm not saying you have to get it in an order. I'm saying you got to hit these things. You have to address these things in the human heart. So in this particular one, he starts with lordship. And begin with verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it. That, by the way, means He made the people listening. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, there's the lordship, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and He made from one man every nation of mankind. End of verse 26. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This is very, very strong on God is in control. God made you. He determined your time. He determined the boundaries of your habitation. He holds your breath in His hands. I mean, there's nothing that God isn't controlling here. Very strong on lordship. It's God who determines how He's to be worshipped. And this idolatry is unacceptable to Him. In those next verses, He covers that. And then verse 30, He hits the issue of repentance and the issue of this urgency. It's at hand. Now's the time. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now, again, this is a declaration. This is not a... Now, gee, let me show you why I think that the Bible says you probably need to repent. This is not anything as wishy-washy as that. He says God is declaring. It isn't open for discussion. There's no debate about it. All men everywhere need to repent and should do so. And the time appointed for it is now. God's overlooked this stuff in the past, and this is the disposition you need to have with the people you're dealing with. Hey, listen, whatever's past is past, but now's the time for you to repent. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Verse 31 gives us this eternal perspective, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. So God has appointed a time. God is going to judge. These are biblical issues that you'll find in messages to lost people throughout the Scripture. These are the things that have to be addressed in the fallen human heart in order for that heart to come to the point of brokenness to embrace the gospel. People don't get saved until they repent. They don't repent until they realize there's a king they've offended. There are a lot of ways you can say it. A lot of ways you can put these things into your conversations. Sometimes you may need to be so blunt, like Jesus was with the Pharisees. You're dealing with somebody who's so convinced he doesn't even sin. You may have to be incredibly direct. When Jesus was direct like that with the Pharisees, it was in love. It wasn't to get them. Oh, let me show you. It wasn't like that. It's because they were so convinced that they were right, He had to shock them. But He took a very different approach with the lady who had been caught in adultery. He didn't brush over her sin, but He didn't have to get in her face and make her see it either. She knew. A lot of ways you can say it. You just got to cover it. If you're going to be effective in obeying God's command to tell the good news, you've got to know what to say. Now, this is a skill that you can develop, because the lost heart always responds with the same kinds of objections. And you can figure out what those are and learn how to respond biblically to point them back to the truth. I'm not suggesting that you, by doing this more skillfully, you'll cause people to go to heaven. They're not going to be saved by your works. What I'm suggesting is that you'll be more effective in obeying God's command to proclaim the good news. And some will hear it and receive it, and some will hear it and reject it. But if you're good at it, they'll understand it. And God will be honored by your obedience to proclaim His gospel. That's your responsibility. In another month or so, we're going to hit on this again. I've got some stuff planned for a little more training in evangelism, but I wanted to whet your appetite this morning, and we'll talk more about it. Let's pray together.